Went down there this morning. They were having ice cream around 10 o'clock. They offered me some. And I said, I really don't need ice cream at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. I mean, ice cream is great, and I could eat it any time, but that might not work out too well. So thank you, Mike. Appreciate that update. I'd ask you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3. I don't know how many of you read the bulletin this morning and looked at our sermon title tonight, but it's the 3:16s of the New Testament. You know, we're all familiar with John 3:16, probably the most familiar verse in all of Scripture. Even many unsaved people know that verse. And so it's very common, John 3:16. But have you ever noticed how many other New Testament books where the chapter 3, verse 16 is a very important verse? Not that that was, you know, when the New Testament was written, it wasn't written chapter divisions and verse divisions and so forth. So I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul specifically made it out that way to be chapter 3, verse 16 to be an important verse. But it has kind of turned out that way as the Bible was divided into chapters and verses, that it seems like there's quite a few books in the New Testament where chapter 3, verse 16 is a significant verse. Like I said, we have John 3:16. You know, 1 Corinthians 3:16 is the verse where we read that we are the temple of God. That's a pretty significant verse. You look at Colossians 3:16, it talks about the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. You look at 1 Timothy 3:16, and that's where it talks about the mystery of godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16 is all scriptures given by inspiration of God, very familiar verse to us. 1 Peter 3:15 is the verse that talks about being ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in us. And verse 16 is tied right in with that verse. And so a very significant verse there. Revelation 3:16 is the verse where it says that if we're lukewarm, God will spew us out of his mouth. And so, you know, most every one of those verses I just mentioned, you're familiar with them. And they're all 3:16. So over the next 2 or 3 months, I want to look at those 3:16s of the New Testament, looking at some of those verses. Some of those verses we've looked at before, but just to revisit those verses and just see what significant truths we can glean from those 3:16s of the New Testament. So tonight we're going to start right off with Matthew 3:16. And Matthew 3:16 is the baptism of Christ, which is significant in and of itself, but also it's the first clear, direct picture that we have of the Trinity in all of Scripture. Not that the Trinity wasn't taught in the Old Testament, but you didn't have as clear a description or as clear a picture of the Trinity until you come to John 3:16, where we have the Son of God being baptized and the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove and lighting upon him, and then the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You have the three persons of the Godhead, separate and yet one God. And that's the clearest picture that we have of the Trinity up to this point in Scripture. And so it is a significant verse. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, as we would look at this passage tonight. Help us to glean truths from it that would help us even as we leave this place tonight and go out into the world, a world in which we need to be a witness and a testimony, a world that needs Christ. Help us be faithful in our witness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this context, which again, you know, you look at the 3:16s of the New Testament, you've got to look at the context of every one of them to really know what they're saying, and that includes John 3:16. You know, we pick that verse out and we quote it often, and it's a great verse, but how familiar are we with the context? Because the context really plays a huge part in understanding John 3:16, and that's true here as well. We have John in verse 1 of chapter 3. John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the message of John. John was the forerunner of Christ. He was to prepare the way for the Messiah, prepare the way spiritually in Israel, preparing them for their Messiah, preparing them for their king, preparing them for the kingdom. And so his message was one of repentance in preparation for the king to establish his kingdom. And that's what his baptism was all about. It says in verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight," speaks of his clothing and his food. And then all that, in verse 5, "all went out to him from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." The baptism of John was not the same as the baptism we have today. Some people don't understand that and they get confused by that. The baptism of John was not the same as the baptism we have today. Baptism today is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we publicly are baptized by water to publicly state that we have trusted Christ, and we recognize that our salvation is based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's also a picture of our salvation as we've died to ourselves and are raised with a new life. But that's not what the baptism of John was all about. It wasn't about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was about repentance and confession of sin in preparation for the king and the establishment of the kingdom. So it was a spiritual preparation. That's why John was that forerunner. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. He was preparing Israel spiritually for their king and their kingdom. And so his baptism was a baptism of repentance and confession of sin. And he says in verse 7 that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, came to be baptized. And he had some not so encouraging words to them. After our message this morning, though, we need to understand that this was reproof on John's part out of love. It was. "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He was concerned for their soul. To baptize them without them coming in repentance and confession of sin would have simply confirmed them even more in their sin. And that wouldn't have been loving. The most loving thing John could do here is to warn them that you need to repent first. "Bring forth therefore fruits befitting repentance." He comes down to verse 11. He says, "I baptize you with water. But this one that's coming after me, the one that I'm preparing the way for, the king, who's going to establish the kingdom, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The Holy Spirit and with fire. He says, "I baptize you with water unto repentance." Again, John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. "But he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." When we think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we think of the truth that when we're saved, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are baptized by the Spirit. We are placed into the body of Christ. That's what we understand the baptism of the Spirit to be. We are placed into the body of Christ at the time of our salvation. But that's not really what John the Baptist had in mind. He didn't, at this point, know anything about the church. He didn't know anything about being placed into the body of Christ, the church. All John would have understood is what Joel said in his prophecy in Joel chapter 2. That at the time of the establishment of the kingdom, God would pour out his Spirit upon the people of Israel. So that's what John's talking about here. He's preparing the people for the king and the establishment of the kingdom. And he says when that king comes, he's going to fulfill the prophecy of Joel 2, and he's going to pour out the Spirit of God upon you. And that's the baptism of the Spirit that John is speaking of here. But he also says he's going to baptize you with fire. And then he goes on and explains that baptism of fire in verse 12, "whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In essence, John is saying you have two choices. You can repent and confess your sin and be baptized by water, by me, and then when the King comes, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Or you can refuse to repent and confess your sin, and when the King comes, he will baptize you with fire, the fire of judgment. That's the two choices that John was giving his congregation. Either repent and confess your sins and be baptized by me, and then you'll be baptized by the King with the Holy Spirit, or reject repentance and reject confession, and the King will come and baptize you with fire, the fire of judgment. He speaks of this one who's mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Then we come to verse 13, and this one who is mightier than I comes to John to be baptized. Put yourself in John's place. John has been declaring that there's one greater than himself that's going to come. And he's going to establish the kingdom, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then that one comes, and he says to John, I want to be baptized. And John says in verse 14, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me. John just had declared that this one is mightier than me. And so John would certainly be reluctant to baptize one who's mightier than himself. And perhaps there's even a little bit of embarrassment here to, you know, hypocrisy. John, you said that this one is greater than you, and yet he's submitting himself to you to be baptized by you. What's that all about, John? John didn't understand why Jesus was coming to him to be baptized. John needed to be baptized by him, by the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. And so John was confused, understandably so. Understandably that he would be confused by that. He said, I'm not even worthy to carry your shoes, let alone baptize you. And so Jesus says in verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented to him. The question, why was Jesus baptized? We just said this was a baptism of confession of sin. This was a baptism of repentance, spiritually being prepared for the establishment of the kingdom. Jesus had no sins to confess. Jesus had no sins to repent of. And so why would he submit himself to a baptism of repentance? He didn't need to be spiritually prepared for the kingdom. He was the King, ready to establish the kingdom. Why would he need to be baptized? People have come up with various ideas as to why he needed to be baptized. What we read here, Jesus himself said it becomes us, or it is fitting for us, it is suitable for us. John, it's suitable for you and me to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? To fulfill all righteousness. Let me ask you, what do you think? Why would Jesus submit to be baptized in a baptism of confession and repentance?
He identifies our sin. His whole point of coming was to embarrass us. And this is a way of identifying with humanity.
Okay. It was a way to identify with man, to identify with man's sin. That's why he came, to take upon himself our sin. And so he was identifying with man in that sense. Ron?
Just a guess.
Okay, all right, Ron's saying that repentance for us is a turning away from sin unto God, and this being at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, it was a picture of him turning to God in the sense of he was ready to begin his earthly ministry. All right, it's a good thought. Okay.
That's my personal favorite.
He became sin for us, taking our sin upon him. And so this is, it kind of goes along with what Dave was saying. He was identifying with us and with our sin, and therefore baptized in this baptism of repentance. We still need to address that thought, however, of to fulfill all righteousness. What does that specifically mean, Shirley? Yeah, again, the Genesis 1 lets us know that there was multiple persons in the Godhead. It doesn't specifically say Trinity, but we certainly know from the Old Testament and then other passages that there were persons, multiple persons in the Godhead, one God. Here we see that it's specifically three, so it's the Trinity. And this is a great passage for that truth of the Trinity. It is the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, and so for that Trinity to be very clearly pictured at the beginning of his earthly ministry is I think very significant. And some have suggested that this baptism, in the Old Testament, King was anointed, and the word Messiah, the word Christ, means anointed one. And the king, or even the priest, and Christ was king and priest, they were anointed, and that this is, in a sense, the anointing of Christ as he begins his earthly ministry as king and priest. However, the anointing of the king and the priest in the Old Testament was a literal anointing with oil. It had nothing to do with baptism such as this, but again, that was the thought that they had a special ceremony for the king and the priest and their anointing, and this was Christ's special ceremony as he begins his earthly ministry. I would just suggest this thought: to fulfill all righteousness, and in the word righteousness here is singular. And when you have the word all with a singular word, you often would translate it to fulfill every righteousness, to fulfill every single righteousness, or to fulfill every single righteous requirement. And the idea that Christ identified with man, I think, is part of this. He did identify with man, and in identifying with man, it was necessary, it was fitting for him to subject himself to every righteous requirement for man. Every righteous requirement that God had for man, Christ needed to submit himself to. That was the right thing to do. It was the suitable, it was the fitting thing to do. And one of the righteous requirements that God had for man was to be baptized by John in preparation for the kingdom. And since that was a righteous requirement that God had for man, Christ, as a man, would submit himself to that righteous requirement. Not that he had sin to repent of, not that he had sin to confess as such, though certainly he did take upon him our sin, But he did subject himself to the righteous requirements that God had for man. I think some other examples would be the keeping of the Sabbath day. That was a righteous requirement that God had placed upon Israel, the keeping of the Sabbath day. But did Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, and he identified himself as that, would Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, was it necessary for him to submit himself to keep the Sabbath day? Not really. Not in and of himself. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He didn't have to keep the Sabbath day. And yet, as a man, he subjected himself to that righteous requirement that God had for man. I think another example would be submitting himself to human government, even to the point of paying taxes. Remember that story? He paid taxes. He submitted himself to human government. He was the sovereign God of the universe. He was the King of kings. He was the Lord of lords. He did not have to submit to human government, not in and of himself. But he did submit to human government as a man to fulfill the righteous requirements that God had for man. I think we could even go use the example of his obedience to his parents. In Luke chapter 2, we see where he obeyed his parents. He was his parents' God. He was their Savior. They needed to obey him, not the other way around. And yet we see in Luke chapter 2 that he subjected himself and became obedient to his parents. That was a righteous requirement that God had placed upon man, and Christ submitted himself to it. So that's what I see, at least in part here, when Christ said it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness, every righteous requirement that God had for man.
Yeah, kind of summing that up, is righteousness is simply the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he had to do everything that God had required. What's interesting about this, in the context of being baptized for the remission of sins, God himself gives a visual approval, this is my beloved son.
Mm-hmm. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And
that's what they were waiting for, and he proclaimed in God's own testimony.
Well, and let's look at that as he did submit himself to that righteous requirement, and again, the will of the Father for man. It says he went up straightway in verse 16 out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit descending like a dove upon him, in John chapter 1, where we read concerning this account, John gives this little commentary, John the Baptist himself gives this commentary, that God had told him that whoever he sees the Spirit of God descending upon him in the form of a dove, that's the Messiah. And so when that happened, John had it confirmed to him that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That was the sign that God the Father had given to John the Baptist, that the one who he sees the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove would be the Messiah. And so that's what John saw, and he recognized that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. It was confirmed to him that he was that Messiah. So we have God the Son being baptized. We have the Spirit of God coming, descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And then we have this voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father speaks from heaven. Literally, it says, this is my Son, the Beloved. There's a real emphasis on the word love here. Translated, this is my beloved son, but there just seems to be a greater emphasis. This is my son, the beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. that's in a verb tense that is not just, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased with right at this moment. But it's a verb tense that takes in all time. It's a universal, eternal truth. It's not just present tense, it's not just past tense, it's not just future tense. It's a verb tense that takes in the entire time frame, past, present, and future. This is my beloved Son in whom I have been well pleased, in whom I am pleased now, and in whom I will be pleased with in the future. That's the verb tense that's used here. It's a timeless truth that he is pleased with his son. So it's not just, you know, as parents, sometimes we are pleased with our children and sometimes they do some things that we aren't too pleased with. And so we might be pleased with them at this specific moment, but maybe tomorrow they'll do something and we aren't going to be all that pleased with them at that moment. But this is, again, a verb tense that takes in that this is my beloved son, this is my son, my beloved one, with whom I have been pleased in the past, with whom I am pleased in the present, and with whom I'll be pleased in the future. And then would you turn with me, and we'll close with this, but go back to Isaiah chapter 42. And those who would have heard this voice, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, those Jewish people who would have been very knowledgeable in the scriptures, no doubt their mind went to Isaiah 42. Because as Isaiah prophesied concerning the coming Messiah, in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights," or "with whom my soul is well pleased." That's the same thought of the word here. And so, as I said, when they heard that voice from heaven, those who were knowledgeable in the scriptures no doubt would have gone to Isaiah 42, "with whom my soul delights." But the word that's used here in Isaiah 42 is a word that means to be satisfied by restitution. To be satisfied by restitution, or to be delighted by restitution. The idea being that when restitution is made of a debt, the debt is satisfied. When the debt is paid, it's satisfied, and it's by restitution that debt is paid. In other words, our debt before God was death because of our sin, and Christ paid that debt. And as he paid that debt, the Father was satisfied. And so he was delighted in his Son, because his Son paid the debt and restitution was made. Restitution in our behalf. The debt was paid in our behalf. And so, at least in part, the delight that the Father had in his Son was because his Son paid the debt. Restitution was made and the Father was satisfied. It brings us back to that word propitiation that we've mentioned several times recently, where God the Father was indeed satisfied. His holiness and justice was satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. And so he delighted in his Son because his Son paid the debt. Restitution was made and the Father was satisfied. And so when he declares there at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Again, those who would have been familiar with Scripture would have gone back to Isaiah 42. They would have understood the word there was satisfied because restitution was made. And certainly it would be an introduction to what John the Baptist had already declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And the Father from heaven was declaring that same truth. "This is my beloved Son. I'm delighted in him because he is going to pay the debt. Restitution will be made, and I'll be satisfied." The 3:16s of the New Testament. We begin with Matthew 3:16, where we see this great baptism of Christ, and there's so much there. But right after that baptism, we read that immediately. And that's the word that's used in Mark chapter 1 when it goes from the baptism to the temptation. It says immediately the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The Father declared his Son to be indeed that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then Satan attacks him to try to discredit him from being that Lamb of God. But instead of discrediting him, that temptation proves that he was indeed qualified to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, because he was without sin. We praise the Lord for restitution having been made in our behalf. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our time together here tonight. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that he paid the debt. That debt is now satisfied. We thank you, Father, that we can have eternal life through faith in him. I pray that as we would leave this place tonight, we would be very faithful in telling others how they too can have forgiveness of sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Again, Father, as we leave and go our separate ways, I pray for safety. And I pray that this week we might bring honor and glory to you through our actions, through our words, and again, through our witness to others. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.